I too have been given a topic for this evening. It has the word stand in it. I would like to read the scripture first of all and then add the appendage that was tacked on to this scripture that was given to me. If you care to follow the reading of this scripture, will you turn to the 20th chapter of Matthew, and I will read the first 7 verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the 3rd hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. Now I'll tell you the portion that was given to me for a sermon subject. Why stand ye here all the day idle? And then an appendage was tacked onto that, and it says, Get going. So we've been standing all this week. Tonight we're going to get going, we hope. Tomorrow is the big day that starts our business meeting for the General Conference. And I think there's nothing better that we could do than to all of us humbly bow our heads and hearts in prayer, asking for God's guidance upon that conference session. And as I speak, I hope that I may say something being led of the Lord that will inspire us to get going. May we bow in prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we look to Thee tonight and we recognize that there have been men in the past who have been idle when they should have been working. And we recognize even in this day there are many people who are idle who should give their hands to creative work. And we recognize too, our Father, that among those of us who claim to be Christians, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, have often been idle when we should have been busy about our Master's business. And so tonight we commit ourselves and this sermon and this word into Thy hand. And we do pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt touch each one of us, and that Thou wilt bring conviction where necessary. Wilt Thou inspire and give us that great zeal to go forward? And we pray that on the morrow, when we open the business session of this conference, that Thou wilt stand in our midst, that Thou wilt talk to us, and that Thou wilt lead us through every session of our business, that we may be led of Thee, and that we may formulate plans that Thou wilt be pleased with, and that Thou wilt bless and increase and multiply. And so we commit ourselves into Thy care, asking for Thy divine guidance and asking for zeal and power to go forward in Thy strength. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Master. If you will look back at the previous chapter, you will find that the disciples were inquiring about the possibility of a reward that they should have or receive for their discipleship. It seems a very common trait that we're always worrying about what reward we're going to get and not so much about the work that we're going to do. I think that's a very common and carnal thing to think about. For the other day, my daughter came home and she said, I've got a job at the Piggly Wiggly. And I said, How much do you get? She says, I don't know. Well, the poor young girl, she doesn't know enough to ask how much she's going to get before she starts working. But I suppose that she'll learn as the days go by that she should always ask how much she's going to get, and if it isn't the right price, then she shouldn't work. At least there's a great many people, and it seemed to be the indication here in the old Bible times, or when these men were there, they were asking the Lord what reward they were going to have. Now Jesus said, don't worry, you 12 disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was quite a standing of honor in the coming kingdom. And then he said further, to everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, that takes in about everything, doesn't it? Shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now Jesus went on with this parable in the 20th chapter, and I think he was trying to illustrate and demonstrate what he meant about everyone being treated on an equality basis. He was trying to say to people, don't worry, every one of you will be rewarded according as your need shall be and as according as you deserve. And then if you'll study through this little parable that he gave, he went out according to the parable as an husbandman or as an householder. And when he went out, he was seeking for laborers to work in the vineyard. Evidently, there was a great need of workers in the vineyard at that time, and I suppose that any man who has a crop to be harvested has to go out and seek laborers. He'll go out in the early morning. So in the early morning, he went out to seek his laborers. At 9 o'clock, or the third hour, he found some people who were able to work, and he sent them over into the vineyard. And he said, now you go ahead and work, and I'll pay you what's right. And then at noon, it came through the heat of the day, and there were still need for labor. So he went back to the marketplace, and he found other men who were standing there idle, and he said, you also go out and work, and I'll pay you what's right. And again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he went back, and he found more men standing there waiting to be hired and waiting to work. And finally, after the day was almost done, it says the 11th hour, he went out into the marketplace, and he found some others standing there in the marketplace. And he says, why stand ye here all the day idle? Now evidently, those men had been standing idle all day long. I don't know what you would do if you were going to hire men to work for you. Would you go out at 5 o'clock in the evening and find laborers to work for you? Or would you feel like that the early bird gets the worm, and that you'd want a man that would get up in the morning, and so you'd go out in the early morning seeking for labor? Which would you do? Well, I presume that you'd go out in the early morning seeking for someone that would be able to get up and work all the day through. But due to the urgency of the situation, he went out even at 5 o'clock in the evening, or the 11th hour. And he found these men idle there, and he said, now, if you will go out and work, even though you've been idle all the time, even though you haven't been doing anything today, he says, I'll pay you also. And it says that they went out into the vineyard and they were to work. The excuse that they gave for not working is that no man hath hired us. Now, of course, if they'd been out there in the marketplace so that they could have been hired, it would have been a different thing. They probably would have been busy. But that was the excuse that they gave, and I suppose it's just as flimsy as a great many of the excuses that we can give for not doing the things that we should do. Notice it says, because. My mother used to always say, because is no reason. Who was it said that that's a woman's reason? Just because. You ask them why they did thing or why they wanted something? Well, because. Well, I don't know why it was, but anyway, they said, because no man hath hired us. And finally, he convinced them that they would receive adequate pay for their labor. This situation evidently is not a new situation. God has always wanted people to go out and work for him. He has always found that there's plenty of work to do, and there's always more work to do than can ever possibly be done by those who labor. He's always found there's a shortage. It was during Isaiah's time that God spoke, and he said, who will go for us? Not very many who would go. They wanted to fall down in front of the idols of wood and stone. They wanted to have a good time. They wanted to fulfill the lust of the flesh. They wanted to take care of that which is natural first, and then consider the spiritual later on. Finally, he called Isaiah. And Isaiah was called because of a vision that he had. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the glory of the Lord gripped him. He saw the greatness of the Lord and his grandeur and everything. And he felt his terrible sinfulness, such as everyone will feel and every man has always felt. When he gets a real glimpse of what God is, and, or who God is and who Christ is, and the great glory that's attached to them. And so finally he said, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? Or who will go for us? That was the question. He wanted someone to go out and tell those people that they were living in sin. He wanted someone to go out and turn those people from darkness unto light. He wanted someone to go out and reveal to those people that they were headed for destruction. Now, it wasn't an easy task. And I dare say that Isaiah, along with Jeremiah and all the other prophets and the minor prophets as well, all those lesser prophets that have never been written out in the scripture, have never found that it was an easy task to go out and tell men that they were sinning. I don't think it's an easy task today. It isn't an easy task to live for the Lord today. It isn't an easy task to swim against the stream of humanity. When everybody else is doing a certain thing, why, you more or less feel like that you should go along with the crowd. At least young people do, and I suppose some of the older ones are not much better. And so he said to Isaiah, who will go for us? Isaiah said, I'm a sinful man, Lord. I can't go. The people here that I associate are sinful. I'm just not worthy to even go out and work for you. And then God took a coal from the fire off of the altar. It must have been a heavenly altar. At least in this vision, he saw God high and lifted up, and he saw his grandeur and glory. So it must have been a coal of fire off of the altar, a heavenly altar. It doesn't say. Nevertheless, it touched Isaiah's lips and cleansed him. And then he said, now who will go? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. This afternoon, Sister Simpson and the folks from Pennelwood gave us a little chorus that they've been singing over there. Very cute little chorus. I'm not going to sing it for you now. I've forgotten it, but I do know the gist of the chorus. The thought was that since there was so much to do that we had to do with our hands, who will go for the Lord? I will go. I will go. That was the thought of the chorus. Isaiah said in so many words, I will go. I will go and do this thing, even though I'm against the idea, but I believe that you're great enough and powerful enough and strong enough that you can even overcome all opposition. I think, according to tradition, if I have my stories right, you'll forgive me if I don't, but if I have my story straight, I think that Isaiah was sawn in two because he went out to preach against sin. Not a nice future to look forward to. Many of the prophets, it says, they were sawn in sunder. They were went around as wild animals and hid in caves and in dens of the earth. Not very many of them were acceptable. In fact, Jesus said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. In other words, sin is a terrible thing upon this earth. And while psychologists tell us that it's just some of the repercussions from a misguided childhood, yet God says it's a sin. It's sin. A plain, unadulterated sin. And so the sinful people of the past suffered the judgment of God simply because they went away from the things that he would have them to do. What is it that makes people idle anyway? He says, why was it that you're standing here all the day idle? Why weren't you busy? Why were you waiting for the sun to go down before you even showed yourself or appeared on the scene so that you could work? I don't know what makes people idle. I know that sometimes today we have people that are idle. We have people that strike. They're getting good wages. And finally someone comes around and says, time to strike. And so they strike and they rebel against all law and authority over them. They says, we won't work. Even though it means that a stop of our paycheck, we won't work. And you know, some strikes have gone on and on and on and on, and people have become hungry, and the babies have had to go without shoes, and the men have tried to find other jobs, and the wives have had to do without adequate supplies in the home, and they've had to have aid outside of what they should have if they'd been working. But they went on strike. They rebelled against work. I suppose another reason why people do not work or remain idle is because they're lazy. Laziness clothes a man with rags, according to the scripture. And a man who is lazy and fools away all of his time will certainly never come to any good end. Maybe some people don't work because they're indifferent. And I suppose that's true, especially in Christian labor. Christians sometimes do not work in Christian labor because they're indifferent to the task before them. We see conditions that should be remedied. We see conditions that should be righted. And we shrug our shoulders and say, well, what can we do about it anyway? It's always been this way. It always will be this way. And what can we do about it? I suppose that when Jesus came into this world and when he saw the condition of sinful man, he could have shrugged his shoulders and he could have said, well, I'm only one on the great horizon of humanity. I'm only one in this great mass of people. What can I ever do against sin? What can I ever do for righteousness? What can I ever do? He could have said that. But he didn't. He was tempted and tried and tested, and he was proven true. And after he was proven true, then God anointed him with his power, and he sent him out to preach the gospel. And everywhere he went, he did good. Everywhere he went, he reached down a hand and lifted those who were in sin. To the woman who was in sin, he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And so he brought peace to the troubled heart. He helped those who were blind and those who were sick and who were tormented of devils. Those who were insane, he brought back to their natural mind. All of these things Jesus did. He went about doing good. And yet he could have looked out and he could have said, the task is too great. There's no use trying. Let them go. They're getting what they deserve. And believe it or not, I have heard carnal people, and I suppose I've been guilty of the same thing sometimes, of saying, well, people are getting just what they deserve. Have you ever said it? I don't believe Jesus ever did. Jesus went out and he had compassion on people. If the church of God is ever going to go forward and is ever going to grow and is ever going to reach out and bring in sinners, it'll have to adopt the same principle upon which Jesus worked. If we're going to go forward and if we're going to stop being idle and if we're going to stop allowing ourselves to stand in one place, we'll have to adopt the way that Jesus went. He was our great example. He was our pattern. He was our elder brother. No man is greater than his Lord. And even though the world hated him and put him to death, he says the world will hate us. What more can we expect? And it says if a man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he's going to suffer persecution. What a future to look forward to. But Jesus looked forward to it. He looked forward beyond that. He had a long-range view of things. And he didn't let his eyes rest on the cross. He saw the cross. He saw the cross. He saw the tomb. He saw the suffering. He saw all that he had to go through with. And he went beyond that. Who, for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he tonight? He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. And if Jesus had not gone to the cross, he could never have been the Savior of mankind. He couldn't have been your Savior or my Savior. He couldn't have helped mankind. Not at all. But he was not lazy. He was busy. He was not indifferent. He didn't shrug off the needs of people of that time. He took them unto himself, and it says he bore our sorrows. He bore our infirmities. He took them upon himself, and he carried them to the cross. Is it any wonder that he said, If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. What more can we expect? We must have a long-range view of things, else we will fail. If we see only the suffering, only the trial, only the hardship, if we see only those things that hinder us and that cause us trouble, if we see all the ingratitude and the humility, or all the suffering and the shame that shall come upon us, we're going to forget that someday we'll be glorified with Him. We're going to forget that someday, if we overcome, we'll sit with Him in His throne, even as He has sat down with the Father in His throne. We're going to miss that great and wonderful glory. Sometimes people are not a bit worried about anything except the reward. I think we better worry about what we're going to do in order that we may be worthy of living with Christ in that glorious kingdom. It seems to me that we're living in the 11 o'clock hour of this world. It seems to me, and I'm not alone in this, I know that many believe, even as Brother Sheets offered in his prayer, he says, the time's short. We know the time's short. The kingdoms of this world are crumbling. Communism is skirting Asia today. And some of our foolish statesmen are foolish enough to believe that we'll have peace in our time, even as the fellow that tried to appease Hitler. They're not going to stop with Indochina. They're not going to stop with Korea or China. They're not going to stop with those rich lands that they've gained. They're going to continue to come right on around. We know what the Bible says, that someday they're going to land astride the land of Palestine. They're going to land right in there in the very heart of the earth, in the navel of the world, or the navel of the earth, it says. That's where they're going to stop. And only in due time will Christ Himself come and put an end to all of their godless and detrimental work that they have brought here upon the earth. Why stand ye here all the day idle? Those were words of Jesus when He gave the parable. Why should we go on in idleness? Why should we go on in indifference? Why should we allow ourselves to be encumbered with so many things of this world that we can't go on and do the work of the Lord? Why? When we know that someday all of these material things are going to slip away. Only the things that cannot be bought except through the blood of Christ and faith in Him will be lasting. Now the thought was, why stand ye here all the day idle? Now let's go to the appendix. It says, get going. That isn't scriptural, I guess, because I didn't find it in my Bible. I didn't find it anywhere in just those words, but nevertheless, it's a good thought. Jesus one time was talking to some of the people who gathered around to listen to His teaching. And He was trying to impress upon them that it was important that they should hear the Word of God. And it was also important that they do something about it. Listen while I read a very simple story. You know, I've been accused of making things very simple sometimes. Well, Brother Connor used to say, if you make it simple enough for the women and children, the men may get it. But Jesus gave a very simple thought here in the 7th chapter of Matthew. Listen what He says. If there's anyone here that can't understand this tonight, we'll paint you a picture after church is over. And here in this 7th chapter of Matthew, in the 25th verse, or the 24th verse, Jesus said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and that's with the ear, and doeth them, not only hearing, but doing. That's what Jesus said. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Is there anyone so foolish here or so naive that they don't know that a house has to have a foundation on which to stand? Is that too hard to understand? I think we all understand that, don't we? Jesus had a very simple message. The simplicity in Christ Jesus. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. What was the rock? The fact that these people heard and did. That was the rock. That was the foundation. Is there any young man that ever grows strong standing around twiddling his thumbs? No. No young man would ever develop muscle that way. No Christian ever develops spiritual muscles unless he's working. I think that in the past that we have probably hindered our people, and we've said, now, don't worry. Don't you know it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, little flock? And so because you're little, why, don't even try to expand. Don't even try to get your neighbor. Don't even ask anyone in. After all, the church is here. People know it's here. They know it's here. If they want to come, they'll come. If they don't, why, there's no use in going and talking to them. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. To know and not to do means destruction. The house fell. It was destroyed. It crumbled. How could it stand without a foundation? Knowing and doing. It's very important. We learn more by the things that we do than ever the things that we hear or the things that we see. And when we do something, then we know it by experience. It becomes part of it. And therefore, Jesus gave that great commission. You've all heard it. Shall I repeat it again? He said in the 28th chapter of Matthew, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, nations means plural. It's more than just in this country. It might mean even over the border toward Canada or Mexico or South America. It could even mean over in some other place in the world. But I know what happens when we say anything about going any place outside of the United States to teach and to be obedient to the Lord's command. Someone says, we've got enough people here. There's no use ever going in anywhere else. We've got enough people here to teach. The Lord knows we've got enough people here to teach. But he says, the gospel shall be preached into all nations for a witness unto me, and then shall the end come. Now, if we don't do it, someone will do it. And certainly we'll miss the blessing. If we don't do it, we're rebellious. And we're not obedient to the word of God, to the word of Christ. We're rebelling against the idea that Jesus gave that we should go and be missionaries and teachers and instructors of the word of God and letting the light shine throughout all the world. What do you do with your child when you tell him to do something and then he doesn't do it? What do you do? Open rebellion. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the sin of commission is going to be laid at our door unless we take advantage of the 11th hour, unless we take advantage of this last bit of time before Christ's coming and do everything in our power. As much as God gives us ability to do, he's going to lay it at our door, and we're going to suffer the consequences. I don't know what those consequences will be. But Jesus said, if a man knows his master's will and didn't do it, he'd receive many stripes. And I expect we're due for many stripes, unless we get going. David said it'd be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's not think that we're going to escape the judgments of God just because we have manifest a little faith. To know and not do certainly is a sin. Maybe we have never committed any terrible sin otherwise, but to not do is just as terrible a sin as some of the things that would be done. Jesus promised that he would be with every one of his followers who would go out and tell the story. And therefore, we don't need to worry too much if we have the faith to go and take Christ or walk side by side with Christ. We don't need to worry about the ridicule of what our friends or neighbors will say. In fact, I talked to a man the other day I was coming home and I talked to him and I said, I'm a minister. He said, we need more men in the world like you. Well, that was a surprise to me. I thought maybe he'd just sort of close up like a clam when I announced to him that I was a minister and probably wouldn't even talk. And I asked him about his faith, and I asked him about the church that he went to. He said, well, you know, it's a kind of a funny thing with me and my church. We kind of all go according to our conscience. That's our basis of belief. And I said, well, what's the basis for your conscience? Well, most everyone just more or less does as he pleases. Don't you believe the Bible? Yes. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. You believe in the coming of Jesus? Back to earth again? No. Don't believe that. Doesn't your church teach it? No. He's a member of a large denomination. And so I suppose that we have people, even in the confines of our own United States, that are still in darkness and still have no hope. I said, well, don't you think this is going to be a kind of a bad situation if someone doesn't come around and help us to correct what's going on in the world? He says, doesn't look too good, does it? I says, no, it doesn't look too good. I think it's kind of out of hand, don't you? And he says, yes. But the poor man had no way to look. He's just like a lot of others. He had no way to turn. He had no future before him. He's just going according to conscience. I'm glad I don't have to go according to mine. Not much good sometimes. Doesn't work. Doesn't work too good. But sometimes I get a needling and a pricking in my conscience whenever I read the Bible, because it almost makes me go in reverse when I turn around and follow. Jesus said, I'll go with you. He says, I'll give you power to be my witnesses wherever you go. I'll give you the strength. You won't go alone. Even though you have to go into death, he says, I'll go with you. Didn't I go there for you? That's what he said. Are we willing to get going? Are we willing to move out on faith and take the hand of the Lord and say, by God's grace and by the strength that he gives, I'll walk by faith and I'll do my part as an individual, and then join with others who are in the church and say, let's all do what we can as a band of believers to win the lost to Christ and spread the gospel? Will we do that? We're supposed to get going. It's the 11th hour of the day. The night is coming when no man can work, said Jesus. And if you don't think the night's coming, you might talk to some missionaries who are over in foreign fields. I told this afternoon, I'll tell it again. I think it's worth repeating. I talked to a mother whose daughter is over in Africa. The daughter had written to her and said, this will probably be our last term in Africa. She said, things are closing in. We probably won't be here after this next furlough. That's been reported not once, but many times. China's doors, you know, have been closed. And the missionaries are either put to death or driven out of the country. Communism hates Christ. Communism hates God. It hates everything and anything that's good and upright. And it's beyond me how that the people in this, our own United States, can go in for that stuff. I can't understand it. But they're here. And it says very plainly in the scripture that God has put it in the hearts of men to give their strength to the beast. And so it won't be too long till this godless nation and all other godless nations will find that they're following a godless government, a godless dictatorship. I don't think we're a godly nation anymore. I think we're becoming more and more a godless nation. When the children have to go to jail because their parents don't take care of them and instruct them in righteousness, I think we're coming to the place where we could be called a godless nation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God has committed that word unto us. Are we members of the body of Christ? Then we have a responsibility. Don't you know how terrible it is to know anything? It's a terrible thing. It's a frightening thing. Why, a woman one time said to me, said, I wish I didn't know so much. Well, she says, it scares me, it frightens me, because she says, I know that I'm responsible for that. Knowledge is a wonderful thing if rightly used and guided by the Spirit of the Lord. But it's a terrible thing if it's allowed to be in an empty head and an empty heart. Knowledge puffs up. And anything that's puffed up is liable to burst. Love edifies. And I suppose that's the reason Jesus didn't emphasize to his disciples, say, you've got to learn everything in all the world before you can follow me. He says, no. Love God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor. And he emphasized those over and above everything. And the Apostle Paul also did the same thing. He said, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. Seek for spiritual gifts. Seek for the spiritual things. So God hath given to us this word of reconciliation. Do you know what that big six-cylinder word means? It means that we were enemies to God, that we are fighting against God. The natural man fights against God. The carnal mind is at enmity against God all the time. He's fighting, rebelling, going against God all the way. So Jesus comes and brings that man to peace with God. And now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God isn't reconciled to us. We're reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. Forgiven. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I suppose that an ambassador has to do something or else he gets fired. He gets relieved of his position and he's no longer an ambassador. How then are we going to carry on? How are we going to get going? What are we going to do? In the third chapter of Revelation, we read in the 18th verse this thought. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, he wants us to have real possessions. He wants us to be clothed in righteousness of God. He wants us further to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we may see. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the lukewarm church. Lukewarm. They can't even see. So he says, put something into your eyes so your eyes can be open so you can see. Well, anything that's lukewarm isn't a very appetizing thing to have around. Would you like a good drink of lukewarm water? Or lukewarm coffee? No. You don't like that sort of thing. So the service that we show to Christ will be indicated by the love that we have for him. And if a lukewarm person has no love for Christ, certainly he will not do anything. And if we've not been doing anything, it's because we're lukewarm, pure and simple. There's no other way out of it. I believe we can get going. I don't know how many of you remember Brother Ben Johnson, who used to come here to conference. He's dead now. But he is an engineer on the Great Northern Railway. One time I had the privilege of going with him while I was in St. Cloud up to the roundhouse, and he says, one of the first things I got to do is fire up the old engine. He says, what's the matter? Well, he says, you got to fire the thing up so it'll go. You got to put fire in the boiler or under the boiler. You got to get some heat there. I just suppose that we need to fire up, get some fire under the boiler, so that we can go and really work for the Lord. I'll tell you a little experience of a boy that I one time knew. This boy wanted a job, and he'd never worked out before, and so the haying time came along, and he went out to one of the farmers, and he said, I'd be glad to shock hay for you, and the farmer kind of looked him over, and he had a fork, and He said, well, okay, go ahead and shock this hay. And so the boys started shocking hay, and it was early in the morning, about 7 o'clock, and you know, the time wore on rather slowly, and about the middle of the morning, well, he sat down behind a hay shock. The boss was way off somewhere, couldn't be seen. And so this boy sat down behind the hay shock. His back was tired, and he wasn't used to the blisters on his hands, and there were several things that more or less indicated to him that that's quite a difficult task. And presently he heard a little rustling behind him, and someone spoke and said, you want a job? The boy was a little bit surprised. Well, I guess he didn't. The fellow fired him. That little boy was me. Believe me, I was fired. Not with enthusiasm. I was fired and went home and hung my head in shame. I didn't tell my folks at home that I'd been fired. I didn't tell anyone. That was a good lesson. My feet were led. I was fired, but not with the desire to work. And every time thereafter, whenever I got a job, I really worked. And I tried to give honest effort for every bit of the time that I was on the job. It says in the Bible, our God is a consuming fire. Do you remember how many times that God spoke to men through fire? He led the children of Israel with a pillar of fire. He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He answered Elijah's prayer by fire, and the fire came down from God and consumed that altar and sacrifice and all the stones about it. And after Solomon had made a wonderful prayer at the dedication of the temple, it says the fire of God fell and consumed that offering and sacrifice. And then some of them thought, well, we'll just offer our own fire. And so Nadab and Abihu went over and got some other fire, not of the Lord's kindling, but of their own. And they went out and God struck them dead. Men have been fired with enthusiasm and strength and zeal from God on high. And unless that fire comes from God down into our human heart and gives us zeal and power to go ahead, we will never go ahead. We'll never be fired. We'll be fired when Christ comes, but we'll never be fired with soul winning. We'll never be fired with a zeal to win the lost. We'll never overrun all obstacles because we have been weak-kneed and vacillating and indifferent. Isaiah, as I said before, was cleansed by fire, and then he said, Lord, here am I. I'll go. Send me. And so the fire warms, and the fire burns out the dross, and the fire brings together into one, unites, and the fire gives light, and the fire gives energy. All of these things fire does. Is it any wonder that God indicated fire that came on the early church at the day of Pentecost? Their tongues of fire came upon those people as they prayed and as they waited for that day when God would send them out to be his witnesses. It was an indication that God was with them. And it says the Lord worked with them. And they went out and the word increased, and men everywhere heard the word and they accepted. That's the only kind of fire that will ever send us out. The fire from God out of heaven. On the day of Pentecost, these tongues of fire were on the men, and it indicated that it was an outward indication of what was going on inside. For the Spirit of God, the power of God, was working in those human hearts and inspiring them and warming their hearts and creating in there a zeal to go out that would send them out even to martyrdom and even to the cross. That's what it was doing. He says, you shall be my witnesses when you're endued with power from on high. Not power any other way, but from on high. When they went out, they did have that power and strength that the Lord gave them. That same power is promised to us in Luke, the 11th chapter and the 13th verse. This would be a failure if I didn't give you the solution to this problem. These early saints went out, and men of God of all times went out with the strength of God in their lives and the Spirit of God with them. And in the 11th chapter of Luke, in the 13th verse, he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In other words, the same power that came from God in olden times must inspire and strengthen and fill us today, or we'll never go forward and we'll never win one lost soul to Christ. Never will. It'll have to be that way. How many of us have prayed for God's Spirit to completely control us? How many of us have prayed that God would take us and that we would be completely yielded to Him? The other day, a man that I heard about was talking to a missionary, and the missionary said, "Over in Japan, we need a boat to go in and out among the islands." He says, "How much does it cost?" $3,000. And the man went away a little bit, and he says, just a minute. And he went away a little bit, and he came back, and he wrote him out a check for $3,000. That's an actual fact. I know of the man. What worked in his heart? It wasn't psychology. It was the Spirit of the living God and love for lost sinners and love to see the God's work go ahead. That's what made it go. And that boat is probably sailing in and out among those islands today simply because the man over here was touched and God used him to make it possible over there. Paul said finally, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Be ye filled with the Spirit. Not the spirit of man, but the Spirit of God. We're supposed to be temples of the living God. The Spirit of God is to dwell in us, to burn out the dross, to burn out self. And as John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." And when we accept Christ as our Savior, that's what's supposed to happen. The I that's so big in all of our lives must decrease, and Christ must grow and grow and grow and increase till he becomes all in all to us. Tonight, is there someone in this audience? There surely must be someone in this audience who has never accepted Jesus as your Savior. You've never yielded to him yet your life. You've never accepted his atonement for your sin. You've never accepted his way of life. While we sing our closing song, let's everyone stand right in their place and let's not move a chair. Let's everyone pray and see if the Lord will work in the hearts of those outside of Christ tonight and bring them to confess Jesus while we sing our closing song. And while we pray and sing, let's expect that the Lord's going to touch someone to bring them to Christ, whom to know aright is life. Number 202.